We're going to be looking this morning at two chapters of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapters 9 and 10 as we continue our journey through this great book. This is, you kind of have to look at these chapters together because they really are one part of and a contained portion of Moses' sermon, his message to the people of Israel. It's quite a challenging two chapters. Moses is pretty blunt, pretty direct as he speaks to the people of Israel, and therefore God and through his Holy Spirit is going to be quite direct through his word with us. And let's be honest, frankly, none of us really enjoy naturally hearing where and when and how we're wrong, or ways in which we just don't get it right, or ways in which we need to change. I mean, at one level, we all know we're not perfect, but yet we really would rather not hear about it. We'd like to be affirmed and, you know, kind of continually told that we're doing all right and everything's going well. And I can remember in seminary, one of the most embarrassing things is seeing a video recording of yourself preaching. Every young guy in seminary thinks he's Spurgeon until he sees himself on video, and then he realizes he's just, you know, he pretty stinks pretty much. It's embarrassing. It's hard to hear where we're messed up. We've all been there. It may be an area of our life. It might be in education. It might be in our work or learning some skill, a teacher or a boss or maybe even a coworker or a parent. They come along and they point out somewhere where we're wrong, something we're just not doing right, and something maybe we just don't understand. And initially, our gut reaction is often to just we don't want to hear it. We don't like to hear that. Even some modern education philosophies have bought into this. Students are always to be affirmed. You know, there's no right or wrong answers. 2 + 2 = 5 is responded with something like, "Good on you, Johnny, I'm really glad you're working hard on your math," instead of just saying, "Actually, it's wrong. 2 + 2 is not 5. It's 4. Of course, the reality is that we'll never learn anything in life. You'll never learn anything in life. We'll never develop any real skills in life if we're not corrected. If we never hear, "That was wrong, you need to do it this way," we'll simply be incompetent but think we're quite capable. And I'm sure we've all had that in our lives, and if not, I'm sure we've all met people who think they're incredibly competent and capable, but in reality they're not. And some of the to extent is because they've never been shown or corrected or received that correction. And of course this is equally true in our spiritual lives. On the one hand, we don't like being reminded that we are in and of ourselves unrighteous, that in and of ourselves we are sinners. We don't like hearing about our great need. We don't like being reminded that in fact we've done nothing that has earned forgiveness or contributed to our salvation. We like to think that we're basically good people, or at least we're not bad as others. We like to think that when God saved us, he got a pretty good deal. I hope that we're going to see this morning that, among other things, when we have too high of a view of our own righteousness, our own selves, we're not only just wrong, but by necessity we have too low a view of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's actually not possible simultaneously to think highly of ourselves and highly of God and Christ. It's not possible. If we are thinking too highly of ourselves, we are therefore by default thinking too lowly of God and Christ and his mercy and grace. And one of the great dangers that comes from what we might call spiritual comfort, in other words, a time in our lives when we're fairly comfortable as Christian people, one of the dangers of that is that we actually start to think that we're pretty good, and we start to think that God actually kind of owes us this good life, this easy time in our Christian life. See, last week, if you were here in chapter 8, Moses was talking primarily about physical comfort. You know, when they entered into the promised land and they were going to receive the blessings of wealth and safety and prosperity, that they would be tempted to forget God and to not be thankful and remember that actually everything they have comes from God. It's a gift from him. This morning, Moses is primarily going to look at the danger of thinking too highly of ourselves spiritually. That when we're kind of comfortable in our Christian life, that we tend to think that we're actually pretty good. And he's going to help us to see the remedy for this temptation. So let's read these two chapters together and hear what Moses says and discuss this together from God's Word. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified, up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you, so you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember, and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people, whom you brought from Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets and the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, and you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord, as before 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water, because of all the sin that you had committed, in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. And the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small, until it was fine as dust. And I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran down from the mountain. At Terebah also, and at Massa, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, and you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and take possession of the land that I give you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. So I lay prostrate before the Lord these 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servant Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people, or their wickedness, or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people, and your heritage, whom you have brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. At that time, the Lord said to me, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made the ark of acacia wood and cut two tablets of stone like the first and went up the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made. And there they are as the Lord commanded me. The people of Israel journeyed from Beeroth ben Jaakan to Moserah. There Aaron died, and he was buried, and his son Eleazar ministered as priest in his place. From there they journeyed to Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Jophbanah, the land with brooks and water. At that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless his name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him. I myself stayed on the mountain at the first time, 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you. And the Lord said to me, arise, go on your journey at the head of the people, so that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep his commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty and awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. It's an amazing story of God's grace and mercy that I hope we'll grasp and understand even more this morning. The very first part of chapter 9, the verses 1 to 3, Moses is telling the people of Israel something he's already mentioned before, and that is that they're about ready to go into the land of promise, and in doing so, they're going to immediately face opposition that is far greater than them, far stronger than them. They are numerically weak, militarily weak compared to the enemies they are about to face. And so Moses reminds them again that the victory that is absolutely certain and sure, the victory that they're going to experience is entirely by the grace of God. God is going to fight for them. God will be that consuming fire. God will be the one who will give them victory, because victory is always of the Lord and always by his grace. That's really just kind of quickly setting the stage, and everything else that Moses is going to deal with is the heart attitude towards that grace. Because they hear about grace, and what does Moses immediately warn them of? Immediately he says, don't think even for a moment that the grace you have received is because of your own righteousness. You see, verses 4 and 6, Moses is, he's a bit repetitive, actually, and it's a bit humbling. Three times in three verses, Moses says quite clearly, don't for a minute think that what you're going to experience is because you are good. Don't think it's because of your righteousness. Three times in these three verses, Moses drives home a humbling truth that victory has nothing to do with them. It has everything to do with God's grace. He couldn't be more clear. He says, God is not giving them the land of promise because they're good. He's not giving them this because they've earned his favor, because they're righteous. In fact, it's quite the opposite. But before we get to the opposite, Moses says, it's all about grace, and don't respond to grace with self-righteousness. Don't say in your heart, after the Lord has thrust them out before you, it was because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into the possessed land. Moses repeats himself throughout this passage several times. It was certainly not because of your righteousness. Moses says in this passage, there are two reasons that that God is giving them the land. Not because of the righteousness, that's the wrong reason. The two reasons are because of the sins of the people. We've seen that before in Deuteronomy already. He says in this passage, he reminds them that God has seen the sins of these people, and God is righteously judging the people of Canaan because of their sin and their rebellion against God. God is just, and he will judge sin wherever it is found. The second reason that Moses says that God is giving them the land is because God promised he would give them the land. It's the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It included the promise, and God is going to keep his word. That's it. The giving of the land is based on the character of God, not on the character of the people. God promised, and God always keeps his promise. God judges sin, and he will always judge sin. So clearly, we see from just these first six verses that there is actually always a temptation when we experience the blessings and gifts of God to think that we actually deserve the blessings and gifts of God. When we experience grace, we actually are tempted to think that we deserve grace. But here's the irony, of course. If we deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. We've heard that before, probably, right? Grace is unmerited favor. It's unmerited. That's the whole point of grace, is that we don't deserve it. We think we're pretty good, and so, of course, God should bless us in this way. So Moses kind of expands on this. I'm sure you noticed right there at the end of verse 6, he said a rather unflattering thing. What did he say there? Don't forget, what? You are a stubborn people. And from verse 7 to verse 24, Moses essentially expands on that point. It's almost like he made a statement. By the way, you are not inherently righteous, you're stubborn. And in case you want some evidence of that, let me spend some time showing you your stubbornness. Moses is not terribly concerned about political correctness in this passage, and it doesn't actually seem like God is either. He's rather more concerned about clarity, about his own glory, and about making sure that we know the truth. And so verses 7 to 24, Moses is basically saying one thing. Never forget that in and of yourself, you are a sinner. You are unrighteous. Clearly, from the very beginning words of verse 7, Moses is providing them with these reminders so that they would not forget. See verse 7? Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. Now, Moses is going to focus primarily on one significant event, though in verses 22 and 23, he mentions several other events kind of as a, oh, by the way, this wasn't a one-off. But he focuses on a very significant event in their history. Remember, Deuteronomy is a sermon or sermons. Moses isn't here interested in chronology or historical detail. If you want that, we can go back and read Exodus. Here, he's preaching history to drive home a theological point. The point is that Israel, like us, in and of ourselves, we are unworthy. We are sinful. We are unrighteous. Moses is telling Israel that in very clear terms. In fact, he reminds them of this event. He says that basically, during the 40 days that Moses went up to be on the mountain, he was in the presence of God, and God was giving him his gracious covenant. At that very same moment in time, down at the bottom of the mountain, the people of Israel were rebelling and rejecting God's promises by turning away from him and building and worshiping an idol. You see, Moses is giving this detail not for chronology, but to drive home the point. The point is that these two things were happening at the same time. Moses was up on the mountain with God for 40 days and 40 nights, enjoying his presence and receiving from him, from his own hands, written on the tablets of stone, the very gracious commandments of God. And at that very simultaneous moment, God's people were saying, "We don't want anything to do with it," and turning away from him and turning to idolatry. And God is angry. He's justly angry. He shows his anger in a number of ways. You might have noticed in verse 12 and 13, he shows himself anger, firstly, by distancing himself from the people. Notice in verse 12, he refers to them as your people, speaking to Moses. Go down quickly from here, for your people, whom you have brought up out of Egypt, have acted corruptly. God is angry with the sin that he sees. He turns away from covenant making, and he turns to them in anger of judgment. The fierceness of God's anger is quite intense. Verse 14, "Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven." In fact, he even goes further in that same verse, doesn't he? And he makes an amazing promise or amazing statement to Moses. He says to Moses, just basically, "Get out of my way. I'm going to wipe these people off the map, and then I'll start over with you. And I'll make you into a great nation." Wow. It's even more specific. Moses is concerned because God is hotly angry against Aaron himself. Verse 20. He knows that the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. See, God is angry with his people because of their sin, but God is intently angry with the one who led them into sin. Leaders are held at a very high state of accountability. And when God's leaders lead their people into sin, they should expect God to react, and it won't be nice. And of course, like I said, in verses 22 to 24, Moses includes other examples. In other words, this is a significant time in Israel's history, but it wasn't a one-off. Israel was characterized with rebellion, characterized by turning their attention away from God. And so if we stopped there, we might quite naturally ask the question, so what happened? From everything we've read so far, Israel shouldn't exist. God was going to destroy them for their sins. But he didn't. It wasn't because he finally realized, "Oh, wait a minute. Oh, yeah, I forgot. Actually, they're pretty good people. I think I should just calm down." He didn't decide that, if I put it on scales, their good works have kind of outweighed their bad works, and I think I kind of can overlook this thing. And that had nothing to do with that. It had everything to do with what happens from chapter 9, verse 25, to chapter 10, verse 11. And that's what it has everything to do with: mercy and Moses serving as a mediator. Why did God not destroy his people? You see, Moses is reminding them that, listen, when God gives you much grace, don't think you are righteous. Remember, you're a sinner. You've done nothing to earn God's favor. That's the whole point of grace. It's unmerited favor. And remember, in case you forgot, let me give you an example of a time where you sinned so badly that God was so angry he was about ready to wipe you out. In case you forgot, just how wicked, just how evil, just how sinful we are. In and of ourselves, we are unworthy. So why didn't God not destroy Israel? The answer to that question is the same answer for the question of why are any of us even alive today? Why are we even here right now? If you're here this morning, which you obviously are, you're sitting under the sound of the Word of God, it is only because God has been merciful. You see, verses 25 to 29, Moses pleads for God to have mercy. Take a moment. What is mercy? I've already mentioned grace. Grace is sometimes referred to as unmerited favor. I'll talk about that again in a moment. But mercy is simply, it's not getting what we deserve. Israel deserved judgment. Yet God turned from judgment and turned back towards his people with a heart of covenant love. And in doing that, God was showing mercy. He wasn't giving them what they deserved. Moses pleaded with God to show mercy, and God responded by turning away from judgment and turning back to them in covenant love. You see, grace and mercy are like two sides of a coin. Grace is not getting what we deserve, and mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. You see, the people of Israel didn't deserve the land of promise. They didn't do anything to earn it. They weren't the best people, the biggest nation. They weren't any of those things. In fact, Moses has already made that clear in previous chapters. They're the smallest, most insignificant. In this passage, he's reminding them, and they're the most rebellious and stubborn. And yet God is giving them good gifts. He's giving them a wonderful land, a wonderful promise. That's grace. That's God's amazing grace, that he gives good gifts to his children because he's a good father, not because they deserve it. And mercy is God saying, you deserve to be judged and punished, and yet I will turn from judgment and turn to you in love. See, God has not given any of us what we deserve. If we're alive this very moment, we have not received what we actually deserve. Anything less than hell is mercy. And notice in verses 25 to the end of chapter 9, when Moses pleads for God to show mercy to his people, he prays entirely based upon the character and promises of God. Nowhere in that prayer does Moses say to God, remember God, actually they're pretty good. They're not that bad. They're, you know, don't forget all the good stuff. It's essentially, it's entirely a prayer that is concerned about God's reputation. God, if they get destroyed out here, God, remember what other nations are going to say. They're going to say bad things about you. They're going to say that you weren't able to protect them, that you just brought them out here so they would die in the wilderness. And so God's name, God's glory, God's reputation is at stake. And Moses is concerned that God's reputation would never be tarnished. You see, God always shows mercy and grace for his glory, so that he would look amazing, so that he will look awesome, so that he will be shown to be the good, gracious, merciful God that he is. And for many of us, this should sound incredibly familiar and incredibly encouraging, because we see in this episode and in others like this in Moses' life a beautiful reflection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You think about Moses' prayer, there's another wonderful aspect to it. Because you remember what God said to Moses? God said, let me kill these people and I'll start over with you. But Moses never mentions it at all. Moses, in his silence, he sacrifices his own prominence. And he intercedes for the people so that they might receive mercy. See, Jesus did the same for us. He set aside what was rightly his. He self-sacrificially gave himself for his people in death so that all those who confess their sins and trust in him can receive mercy. Jesus deserved, Moses frankly actually didn't deserve, but Jesus rightfully deserved, rightfully actually owned everything, the glories of heaven itself. And yet he stepped into the role of mediation, standing between us and God. Not only did he stand there in that role, but he actually served as the means of mercy by being our sacrifice. Moses continues, actually, in chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, and reminds the people of the mercy of God, not only in relenting from judgment, but in the giving of another copy of the Ten Commandments. Moses, of course, reminds them that, remember, the first ones got broken. What was the issue with breaking? Moses threw down the covenant. Why? Because the covenant was broken. It's a powerful visual aid. Nowhere in anywhere does God ever rebuke Moses for breaking the Ten Commandments. He shattered in front of their very eyes the very covenant of God. And so, yes, at the end of the prayer, God has backed away from judgment, but there's no covenant. There's no basis for ongoing love. But there will be, because God's going to restore the covenant. He's going to give another copy. There'll be two more stones, just like the first. God will write once again on those stones the same Ten Commandments, and Moses will put them in a box. It might be a little bit confusing here, because the word ark in the Bible is actually just the word box. Everywhere you see the word ark, it's just box. So Noah's ark is just a box. The Ark of the Covenant is just a box. Here it's just a box. So Moses here talks about he made an ark, and we might be tempted to think he made the Ark of the Covenant, the ark, you know, the one from Indiana Jones. It seems quite clear that that's not what Moses just made, a box, because it says here he made himself. And we know from Exodus that the people who actually constructed what became the proper Ark of the Covenant was not Moses, it was other people in the Levitical tribe. So it seems to be a temporary thing. Moses made a box. And when God gave him the second copy of the Ten Commandments, the law, Moses put them in this box. But then later, of course, those Ten Commandments would be put into the proper Ark of the Covenant. Now, here's something you may be familiar with, but what's incredibly significant and not at all coincidental is that the proper Ark of the Covenant had a lid, and that lid was called the mercy seat. The law of God, the reminder of the people that God actually reinstated his law of love, was placed later in a box that had a lid, which was a constant reminder of God's ongoing mercy. So what's the remedy so far what's the remedy so far for our self-righteousness? For thinking too highly of ourselves. When we are the recipients of God's grace, what will help us to stop thinking that grace is something we deserve? Number one, it'll be because we remember that actually, in and of ourselves, we are unworthy. We are rebels, we are stubborn, we are sinners. And we will remember that we are the recipients of God's mercy due to the amazing work of our mediator, Jesus Christ. But that's not all. The last part of chapter 10, from verse 12 and following, Moses gives us a further response. You see, the only right response to the reality of mercy and grace is humble, joyful obedience out of love for the one who has shown us mercy and grace. Notice verses 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. You see, Moses, he says, essentially, the way it's worded, it's like, what is the most natural, what is the most logical response that anybody would have who has received such an amazing mercy and grace from God? Well, they would respond with love and obedience. Actually, Moses mentions five things in those three verses. Fear the Lord, walk in his ways, love him, serve the Lord, and keep his commandments. And it's very purposeful. Five things listed in that order. The central item is love. You see, love is the center of our response to God. It's the central call in our lives. Fear the Lord, the other four, fear the Lord matches up with serve the Lord. Walk in his ways matches up with keep his commandments. Love is in the middle, and everything that we do is to be saturated by and motivated by a love for God. When we actively remember our sinfulness and God's mercy, this makes perfect sense. Of course we would love the one who has shown us mercy and grace. And yet Moses doesn't just simply leave it there. He actually shows us even something more incredible. Verses 14 to 17, Moses shows us that this one who has showered us with mercy and grace is an awesome God. I mean, you saw that in verses. Behold, to the Lord your God belongs heaven and the heaven of heavens, and the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring, and you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty and the awesome God, who is not partial and does not take a bribe. You see, this the one who has shown them mercy, he isn't some kind of local tribal deity, kind of smaller case G God. He isn't some kind of weakling God. This is the God of very gods, the one true and living God, the only actual God, the one who owns heaven and earth, the God who created all things, the one who superintends over all things. This is the only person in the universe who truly deserves to be called awesome. And he has chosen to love you and me. He has shed his love on his people, not because he lacks something. He doesn't lack anything. He is God of very gods. He owns everything. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is truly great, amazing, magnificent, and awesome. And he, not out of need, but out of love, has said, I will show grace and mercy to you. That's incredible. Of course, when we are reminded of that, we would respond with a desire to obey out of love. Remember those five things: fearing and serving the Lord. Our God is a God of covenant love, mercy, and grace. We are sinners. In and of ourselves, we can do nothing to earn his favor. When we remember that, we respond with humility, we respond with awe, we respond with reverence, with thanksgiving. God's service is not burdensome. He doesn't call us to serve him to earn forgiveness or earn his favor. He's already shown us his favor. He's already forgiven us of our sins in Jesus. To serve him now is our joy and pleasure because of what he has done for us. Walking in his ways and keeping his commandments, the other pair. Of course, when we recognize our sinfulness and when we bask in his mercy and grace, we realize his ways, his commands are always good. They're always just. They're always right. It doesn't become a burden. Again, it is our joy, and our joy can only be found in a relationship with the one who has saved us. It's very interesting in this passage that Moses specifically mentions Israel's responsibility to care for those who are in need, widows and orphans and sojourners. God reminds Israel of who they were. They were once sojourners, aliens, slaves in a foreign land, and God has saved them. God delivered them out of that. And God says in this passage, and you do the same. In other words, we're right back to the two great commandments. Love God and love others. when we know the incredible mercies of God, that we ourselves are unworthy, that we ourselves are sinners, that we are unrighteous, that anything that we have is by the grace of God, the mercy of God, of course we would respond to this great, awesome God with love, and of course we would love others. Those of us, those who are humbled by the reminder of their sin and the incredible grace and mercy of God, love others. Not only do we love others, but more specifically in this passage, we love people who can't necessarily love us back. Widows, orphans, and sojourners. In fact, James says that in the New Testament, doesn't he? Pure and undefiled religion is this, that we would love widows and orphans. My Christian friends, is your life characterized by a tangible love for God that shows itself in a reverent desire to serve and honor Him with all that you are? Is your life characterized by joy that's found in loving others, caring for others, even others who can't reciprocate your actions? Do you love God, but and then display that love in a love for others? Others who, like you, are unworthy and needful. If not, it's likely because you've forgotten your own sinfulness. It's likely that you've forgotten the amazing grace of mercy. You've forgotten God, who is so awesome and so great, who has shed His love upon you. You've forgotten how great God is, and you've thought of yourself far too highly than you ought to think. Can I encourage you this morning, if that's the case, to repent. Repent of your self-righteousness. Repent of thinking too little of the greatness of God and too highly of yourself. And turn once again to loving obedience and loving others. If you're here this morning and Christianity is still unfamiliar, and if you're still unsure what everything is about, and actually, this passage gives us the basics of what Christians believe. The God of the Bible, the one true and living God, the only God that actually exists, shows His love to those who are needy. Those who are spiritual widows, orphans, those who are without a home, without a country spiritually. And He does this by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, so that all those who confess their sins can know that their sins are forgiven. Jesus took upon Himself the rightful anger of God so that you might receive grace and mercy. And the good news is that this same God will become your Father. Jesus will be your Savior. And you will have a home forever. The gospel is good news because sin is so bad. The gospel is good news because it comes from a God of mercy and grace. And when we forget any of those things, those essential truths, we are in danger of thinking too highly of ourselves and too little of God. And professing a love for God, but not actually loving Him and not loving others like we have been loved by Him. Let's pray.